Well, if you're visiting with us this morning, we welcome again to Grace Harbor. For those of you who just walked in, we're so glad that you're here. As Liz just read, we're in Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 14. And what we see is that our text this morning begins with the disciples asking Jesus a question. And at the heart of this, the question is this desire that most everyone here this morning in their lifetime has wondered about themselves. And that is, will I be the one? Will I be great? Maybe one of us here this morning, you're saying, no, not me. I've never asked myself that question. Well, let me ask you this. When you were young and someone asked you what you wanted to be when you grew up, how many of you said mediocre? Nobody, right? Nobody wanted to be mediocre. I don't know what you had this picture of yourself being, but I guarantee it had somewhere it was connected to being great. You wanted to be great, especially if you were like myself, grew up in the 80s. So I was born in the 70s, grew up in the 80s, and I don't care where you grew up. If you grew up in the 80s, there were two primary ideologies that shaped your life. The first was the DARE program. You guys know? The Drug Abuse Resistance Education. DARE, right? Okay, it kind of just scared the mess out of all of us. But then the second one was this well-intended lie that you can be anything that you want to be, which just simply isn't true. And what that produced was this whole generation of kids believing that they were going to be astronauts. And not just any old astronaut, great astronauts. That they were going to be great professional ballerinas. That they were going to be the next president. Which even there's only like one president, right? Like statistically, we can't all be that. But no matter how we grew up, our dreams were quickly dashed by a good dose of reality when we learned that in every field, in every sport, in every occupation, it has within it qualifiers that predict and even precede greatness. And what we just read together is that the disciples are wondering together, do they have it? Do they have what it takes to be great in the kingdom of God? Will they be the one? Look at verse 1 with me. It says, at the time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, so who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now this is both a fascinating and a nerve-wracking question to ask Jesus. Have you ever had a question in your mind or in your heart about something that just won't go away, but you're waiting for just the right moment to ask it? Perhaps that's one of these questions for the disciples. And I think what has led to this question, apart from their own desires to be great, is the events that have led up to this moment. If you think back with me to where we have been and think back to chapter 16, what we saw was Peter, as all the spotlight kind of shined on Peter and his confession of Jesus being the Son of God, perhaps the disciples are wondering to themselves, huh, I wonder if it's Peter. I wonder if Peter's going to be the greatest. But then a couple of weeks ago in chapter 17, we see that Jesus takes James and John up the mountain, and they too witness the transfiguration. And so maybe the disciples are thinking to themselves, okay, well maybe it's not Peter. Maybe it's James, or maybe it's John. So though we don't know what all is behind their question, what is obvious is that several of them are wondering where they stood in line. You see, if heaven was a Southwest Airlines gate, they wanted to know the numbers that the other people had on their boarding passes so they could know where they stood in line. And so in our text this morning, this is not only Jesus not only do we see Jesus answering them, but Jesus is going to take some time and he's going to teach them. And what he's going to teach them about is what greatness truly looks like. And the way that he's going to say it is like this. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven comes in all shapes and in all sizes. So if you're taking notes this morning, the main point of this passage is this. Those who are great in God's eyes identify themselves with the marginalized by living earthly lives aimed towards a heavenly kingdom. Those who are great in God's eyes, they identify themselves with the marginalized by living earthly lives aimed towards a heavenly kingdom. But before we dive into this fam anymore, let's just pray one more time and ask God to bless his word. Father, we need you by your Holy Spirit to reveal the heart speak of this text. There are men and women in here today who will not understand your word unless you reveal it. There are those of us who think we understand it, who often misinterpret it. And so, Father, by your Spirit, would you show us and would you feed us and give us what you have for us today? We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, the first way that this text, this passage supports the point, this point, is by showing us that the way we are to live our earthly lives aimed towards a heavenly kingdom is by first becoming children of the King. By becoming children of the King. So in verse 2, Jesus goes to answer the disciples' question, and the way that he does it, look at it with me, it says that he called a small child and had him stand among them. Now, this is a pretty unusual way of answering a question. Rather than Jesus immediately answering them, he first calls over a child, not some, like, and it's interesting that he doesn't call over some other person to illustrate his point. He doesn't call over some guy that's just like jacked like Samson, right? He doesn't call over some military mastermind like David. He doesn't call over some beautiful heron who saves her people like Esther. Rather, he calls over a child. Which is a bit weird, because in the ancient world, children were not necessarily looked upon as trophies of greatness, but rather, at best, they were just ignored, and at worst, they were forgotten. And yet, this is the imagery that Jesus points the disciples to answer their question about greatness. And it's of utmost importance, family, that we understand the reason why this morning. It's of utmost importance that we understand what Jesus is truly saying here, or else, as many have, we're going to miss the meaning of our passage. You see, the key to understanding this passage is by us asking ourselves, our own question. And that is, the question that we should be asking to help us understand this text is, who is this child? Who are these little ones that Jesus is speaking of in our text? Well, friends, I want to suggest to us this morning that Jesus is intentionally using this small young child to demonstrate a big spiritual reality. And that whenever we read anything here in this passage about children, we should not read it only as a reference to about young children, but rather about all God's spiritual children that are part of the kingdom of God. You see, the point that Jesus is trying to draw is this connection between between fragility, vulnerability, and dependency that are naturally characterized by young children, but are also by the means of which all spiritual children are made by. Which clues us into the type of person that Jesus has on his mind when the disciples ask him this question about greatness. And that is, Jesus demonstrates, and what he says is that those who are the greatest are people who have been marginalized and not those who have been manicured. Ladies, if you got a manicure in here this morning, I'm not throwing shots at you, okay? That's not what I'm saying. But what the text is showing us is that Jesus identifies greatness to those who are marginalized and not those who have just necessarily well-manicured lives. Now, I'm not sure what kind of person comes to mind when you think about that, but what should come to mind are those who are lowly in society and often are crushed in spirit. Those who are vulnerable and helpless and yet possess saving faith in Christ. Think of people who would be considered the weakest, the most vulnerable, the least significant. Think of those who are powerless and at risk, those who have been exploited, perhaps even have physical handicaps, those who are chronically sick. Think of the elderly or refugees who have little access to resources. Think of women who have been exploited in ways that's even unmentionable this morning. Essentially, think of everyone who finds themselves in the human scrap pile of our world, who has been thrown away and written off because they lost their effectiveness and their efficiency in our society. Think of these type of people. Perhaps for some, they're dirty beggars. Others, perhaps they're young single mom waitresses. Perhaps others, it's old women pushing shopping carts with their possessions in them along the roadside, or countless others who live their lives as nameless faces in our city, in our neighborhood. It's these people that Jesus has on his mind for the disciples to grab hold of as a picture of greatness. People that our society has screened out. People who we, perhaps if we were honest in our confession, tend to hide our faces from. But friends, notice the beauty of our text this morning. These are men and women who will not have to hide their faces from God. We're ashamed of such people, but God isn't. We often turn away from such people, but what we see is God turns towards them. It's these people, Jesus says, that are the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And it's these people that Jesus uses as a signpost of who to look towards. It's not those who have survived the survival of the fittest. It's not those who are just this byproduct of some random long evolutionary process, or the strongest or the best. Rather, it's the marginalized, which is great news for all of us, because it's only in the delusion of our own minds that we walk up to the kingdom of heaven's doors and knock, thinking that we're somebody. You see, the lesson that Jesus is teaching is good news for me this morning. As your pastor, it's good news for me. The lesson that Jesus is teaching is it's good news for you this morning. In fact, it's good news for our entire city. And this is one of the main reasons that we together have established Grace Harbor Church right here in the city center of New Bedford. Because we want everyone to know that Jesus Christ identifies with the marginalized and not just the manicured. And the best way that we know how to get this message out is by putting gospel-exalting churches in forgotten places in neighborhoods. Now, speaking just personally for a moment, this passage and ones like it hit me hard in a unique way. They've had a profound impact on my life. Because it's these people that Jesus is talking about, from outcasts to white trash, that are the people in the cloth that I personally am cut from. I didn't grow up in a God-fearing family. Our house had growing up, had every form of abuse going on inside of it. My father was in and out of prison most of my childhood. At a very young age, I began to walk and follow in his footsteps. And if people would have asked me what I wanted to be when I grew up, I wouldn't have had an answer for them. I just didn't have any expectations of greatness. I didn't have any expectations. And I could go on and on with that story, but I say all that to say those who are marginalized in our city, from the hustler to the homeless, from the addict to the apathetic, these people matter to God. So much, in fact, that God not only sees them, but when they turn from their sins and they put their faith in Christ, he saves them and he calls them great in his kingdom. Man, this whole place right now should be erupting with praise. Amen? And what's even crazier is that this grace that he lavishes upon them is not only reserved for the heavenly places, but even here on earth, in the days he has given us, he uses it to transform people. So much, in fact, that those who at one time were working the streets can begin to work jobs of dignity and value, becoming good neighbors, even members of God's church, and for some, even a pastor. And so friend, this morning I wonder when you think of greatness in God's kingdom, I wonder who it is that you imagine that person being. And I wonder if you think of yourself as being that person. Not because you're a somebody, but because like these that Jesus is referring to, you're a nobody. You see, it appears to me that from what Jesus is saying is that it's not the John Pipers or the Billy Grahams of the world that's going to be at the head of the line, but rather it's those who no one even knows their names, perhaps who have lived lives of hard existence, and as we see in the next verse, who became in every way in a spirit of humility identifies like a child. Look at verse 3 with me. It says, "Truly I tell you," he said, "unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child, this one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever welcomes one child like this in my name welcomes me." You see, not only is Jesus going to answer their question, but he's going to take them to school. And what he's teaching them is the necessity of what's called conversion. Conversion is the means of turning from your sin and self-sufficiency and becoming childlike, totally dependent upon God. It's a call for a fundamental change of both heart and life. You see, in order to become citizens of God's kingdom, the Bible tells us that we must first become children of the great King. And the way this happens is by turning away and from trusting ourselves and towards trusting in Christ. What does that look like, you might be wondering? Well, like a child, you need to turn to him and thrust yourself upon him and confess your need for him. Oh, I get it. So you're saying to be in God's family, I need to turn to him and not just keep doing whatever and going in whatever direction I think is best. I need to thrust myself upon him, almost like in this act of desperation, and then with my mouth and my voice and my words, I need to confess my need for him. Is that what you're saying? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. Let me give you a picture. For those of you who have small children, This is what it looks like. So we have beautiful baby girl Melendez with us this morning, back here in David's arms. And maybe some of you don't know, maybe some of you do. Last week, beautiful baby girl Melinda started crawling. Can I get a whoop whoop? Okay. And she started crawling, but now it's not going to be long until she starts doing what? Walking. And then after that, it's not going to be long until she starts doing what? Backflipping? My gosh. Maybe running. Right? And that little girl, those of you who have had small kids, that little girl is going to run and run and run and run. And at some point, she's going to come running with her arms up in the air towards David to pick her up and to save her from herself, to save her from the troubles of this world, to save her from the consequences of her sin. And David, being the good father that he is, he's going to scoop her up and do just that. He's going to save her. For those of you who don't have small kids anymore, you kids like mine have grown up and they're now big kids. Let me give you a picture of what this looks like. Earlier this week, I left my house around 7 in the morning. I didn't get back until well after 5 o'clock that evening. I was working all day. And when I came home, I barely made it in the door. I barely closed the door. And I heard Chloe, my 14-year-old daughter, yell out in an excited voice, "Daddy!" And she came barreling around the corner in a full sprint towards me and hugged me so tightly she nearly choked me out. I started to black out. Both of these pictures, one with a small child, one with an older child, are pictures of what Jesus is communicating here. They're pictures of what it means to turn to him, to thrust yourself upon him, and with your mouth and your voice and your words to confess your need for him. As Jesus says here, it's something that can only be done in an attitude, in a spirit of humility. You see, the pathway to greatness in the kingdom of heaven is not poverty, but rather it's a spirit of humility. It's not the poverty of the marginalized person that makes them great. It's the humility of the marginalized person that makes them great. It's their hearts that are humbly submitted to God and by which they live that makes them great, which means that even the smartest, most successful, most gifted people among us, they too can come to Jesus if they take on a posture of humility of heart and they turn away from their sins and they entrust their whole self into the arms of God the Father. They too can become trophies of God's grace. So I pray, family, that some of us this morning weren't just hearing the first half of that and saying, man, I'm really thankful that God brings in marginalized, forgotten people into his kingdom. I mean, I'm not one of those, but I'm sure glad that well, first of all, don't think too highly of yourself, but even if you have not lived a marginalized life, you need to take a marginalized position of heart. And so the question that we should all ask ourselves is not who among us is going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but the question that you should and I should be asking is, am I a child of the King? Have you, like a child, turned from yourself and ran into the arms of God the Father, leaving everything else behind, looking to him to save you? Friends, this is what it means to be a Christian. I don't know what you believe a Christian is. There's lots of different thoughts about it. There's lots of different definitions. I would advise you not to Google it, but rather turn to God's word. And what God's word says is this is what it is. You got to understand that God is holy. You are sinful. And that means you need a Savior. And so the first way that we're to live our lives aimed towards this, towards a heavenly kingdom, is by becoming children of the King. But notice with me what else Jesus says about these children, or these, quote unquote, these little ones, as he calls them. Look at verse 6 with me. "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to fall away, it would be better for him if a heavy millstone," which is this ginormous kind of flattened stone that was used to ground wheat into flour, "it would be better for him if it were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses will inevitably come, but woe to that person by whom the offense comes." You see, according to the text, the second way that you and I are to live our earthly lives aimed towards a heavenly kingdom is by protecting fellow image bearers of the King. In other words, by protecting one another. The idea is this: those who have humbled themselves as children, who have turned to him, thrust themselves upon him, and with their mouth confessed their need for him, the second that a person does this, they immediately cease being an enemy of God, and they become a child of God who loves them. And as children of God who are all part of this same spiritual family, we have a kingdom responsibility to protect one another from temptation and from sin. In other words, the church is to care about each other's holiness to such a degree that we are looking out for one another, seeing who might be tempted to fall away from the faith and into sin. We have a responsibility to one another to watch out for each other's confession of faith. If you're a member of Grace Harbor Church, this is what you covenanted to when you became a member. Let me just read for you our church covenant. And notice, as I read through this, I want you guys to take notice of the level of responsibility that the church has for one another. This is what it says. So as people become members of Grace Harbor Church, we covenant together, and together we affirm this. It says, "Having been led, as we believe by the Spirit of God, to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and on profession of our faith, having been baptized in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, we do now, in the presence of God and this congregation, most solemnly and joyfully enter into covenant with," what's that word? "One another, as one body in Christ. We seek, therefore, by the aid of the Holy Spirit, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, and with all of our soul, and with all of our mind, and with all of our strength, and to walk together in Christian love, to strive for the advancement of this church in knowledge and holiness and comfort, to promote its flourishing in spirituality, to sustain its worship, its ordinances, its discipline, and its doctrines, to contribute cheerfully and regularly to the support of this ministry, to the expense of the church, the expenses of the church, the relief of the poor, and the spread of the gospel through the nations. We also seek to maintain family and personal devotions, to bring up our children in the training and the instruction of the Lord, to seek the salvation of our families and our neighbors, to walk uprightly in the world, to be just in our dealings, faithful in our engagements, and exemplary in our conduct, to avoid all gossip, all slander, and sinful anger, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. We further, together as a body of Grace Harbor Church, we further seek to watch over one another in Christian love, to not forsake the assembling together regularly, to remember one another in prayer, to aid one another in sickness and distress, to cultivate Christian empathy and Christian courtesy in speech, to be slow to take offense, but always ready for reconciliation, to strive for unity in our diversity, including social, cultural, and racial differences, being mindful of the commands of our Savior. Family, this is what members of Grace Harbor Church covenant to, and the reason we do so is because we recognize from the Bible that we have a responsibility to not only God, but to one another. And let me just tell you this, I understand if you're coming from perhaps a church that has a different understanding of how the church interacts with one another, that this view and the robust gospel responsibility that we believe that we have to one another, if you're coming from a church that has a different understanding of what the church is supposed to be, I understand that our view can seem a bit whack. Especially if you add on top of that our culture's mantra that says, mind your own business. Just keep your head down, take care of you and your own, and nobody else. Which, unfortunately, is a lot of times it's the way that Christians view the church. They don't want to take responsibility for one another. They just kind of want to mind their own business. But family, I want to suggest to you that when we view the Christian life this way, then this passage makes no sense and it's robbed entirely of meaning and purpose. Which is why Jesus issues a stark warning using strong, hyperbolic, exaggerated language. You see, he's talking this way to make a point and to get us to understand how serious he takes the spiritual well-being of those he loves. And so, family, this morning I want to encourage you not to spurn such care for your souls, but rather thank God for it. When a brother or a sister calls you up and invites you to go out to coffee and begins to ask you soul questions, questions that cut beneath all the fluff, but get at your heart and your relationship with God, don't take this posture of, why are you being so nosy? Man, that's the wrong posture to have. No, what your posture should be is praise God that he's put such people in my life to spur me on towards holiness and growth and maturity in Christ. Because whether we know it or not, that and that alone is the only thing of value in this life. It doesn't mean that everything else in life is bad. It just means it's not better. In fact, many of us have lived our lives striving for good things. We've tried even giving our children good things. But what I hope that we realize from this text this morning is that if we've not taught them to consider their spiritual life in union with Christ as of the utmost importance of things, then what we have done is actually failed them. We failed them. Now, I hope it's not the case, but if you hear all that and you're thinking to yourself, nah, that's just pastor being pastor. He's just making a mountain out of a molehill. Well, listen to what Jesus says next. Judge for yourself. Look at verse 8. It says, if your hand or your foot causes you to fall away, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life maimed or lame than to have two hands or two feet and to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to fall away, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and to be thrown into hellfire. Well, that's no molehill, is it? Now make sure that we understand what Jesus is saying here. He's not telling us to get rid of body parts. I would suggest counseling before you do that. Okay, before you wipe out the hacksaw, Get some counseling, man. Okay? And even if that would, like that wouldn't even work to begin with, right? Sin is not lodged in your arm or your leg, but it's lodged in your heart. And so what's happening here? Well, like the huge millstone around the neck, it's intended, what Jesus is talking about is intended to be understood as exaggeration to make a point. And the point that he's trying to make is this. As children of God, we are to live our earthly lives, aims towards the heavenly kingdom by not only becoming a child of the King and protecting fellow image bearers of the King, but also by treating our personal rebellion against the King seriously. You got to treat your sin seriously. So seriously that at all costs, according to Jesus, that if we have anything in our life that's causing us to sin, perhaps a relationship, perhaps a computer, perhaps a bottle of wine, perhaps a heart that's hardened with unforgiveness, whatever it is, according to Jesus, it's better to live your life without this thing than to live your life with it and walk into hell coddling it under your arm. Friends, these two verses right here, verses 8 and 9, should cause all of us to say, uh-oh. Uh-oh. You see, it should lead all of us to ask the question, what sinful thing in my life do I love too much to repent of and give up? What thing in my life am I clinging to? And by doing so, what I'm saying is that I actually love it more than I love Jesus. I won't ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you know right now in your mind what that thing is? Thank you, Joanne, for volunteering, sister. I do as well. As we saw last week, perhaps for some it's liberties and freedoms that God's just like, yeah, that's not it. For others, perhaps it's your relationship or the way you personally identify. Maybe for others it's some form of materialism or some specific commandment of God that you hate. I pray that as we saturate ourselves in this text this morning, that the Holy Spirit of God would lead you to remedy that situation by cutting whatever it is out of your life, because as good as it feels, it pales in comparison to the life God has reserved for the faithful. But listen to this. There's something you need to know, sinner. You, sinner, me, sinner, and that is, should you choose to continue in your rebellion against God, that God, in his reckless abandonment with the hounds of heaven, God will pursue you to bring you back into the fold. Listen with an inclined ear to verses 10 through 14. See to it that you don't despise one of these little ones, because I tell you that in heaven, their angels continually view the face of my Father in heaven. What do you think? If someone has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, won't he leave the 99 on the hillside and go and search for the one stray? Sorry, I lost my place. And goes and search for the one astray. Won't he leave the 99 and go, yeah, and search for the one astray? And if he finds it, truly I tell you, he rejoices over the sheep more than over the 99 that did not go astray. In the same way, it is not the will of your Father in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Here, family, what we see is the last way that we're to live our earthly lives aim towards a heavenly kingdom, and that is by aligning our hearts with the King's desires. Okay? Now we gotta be careful not to take verse 10 out of context, as as perhaps many, many have. People have used this verse to make a case for each of us having a personal guardian angel that kind of keeps watch over them, almost like security detail or a personal bodyguard. And though there are places certainly in the scriptures that show us how angels are involved in human life from time to time, this is not advocating that you're POTUS and have your own secret service angels assigned to you watching your back. That's not what this is saying. God does use angels to accomplish his will, but there's nothing in scripture that says anything like that. The point of this verse is not the angels, but rather those that God tells the angels to generally look over. Why would he do that? Well, because they're so, the subjects are of such great value to him. They're so valuable that if he has 99 and in a spurt of rebellion, one goes off wandering astray, he goes chasing after it. How does he do that? Well, he does it in many ways. For those who perhaps are like those that we talked about in verses 8 and 9, who love their sin so much, they're clinging to it, they love it too much to cut it out of their lives, he comes after you by placing a pebble in your shoe, allowing the Holy Spirit to subtly and to consistently remind you that you're in sin, and God is calling you to turn from it, to cut it out of your life, and to follow him in obedience. That voice that you can't shake, that's the Holy Spirit convicting you of sin. For others who are just wander away because become apathetic, he might send people out in search for you, brothers and sisters in the faith, to look for you and to bring you back to the flock. In fact, some of you are here this morning because of this very reason. You were part of God's family of faith and you wandered away from the family, and now God has used this church and people in it to in one sense or form or fashion to bring you back into the collected family. And let me just say, in case any of us would be tempted at this point to bathe ourselves in pride, in one way or another, we have all been this straying sheep. We've all been this straying sheep. You may not have ever departed from the herd, as perhaps some have, but don't tell me there aren't places in your heart that even this very day are straying from God. Don't tell me there aren't affections for Christ that are waning inside you. Don't tell me that your fervency for the Lord isn't cooling down, that you don't have idols in your life that you're looking to satisfy you outside of your relationship with Christ. And so, brother, sister, hear this. Hear this last verse of verse 14. It is not the will of the Father in heaven that one of you should perish. And because God is so committed to his will, it's why we now come to the Lord's table and celebrate the fact that God the Father sent God the Son to be born of a virgin woman who developed a scandalous reputation, who would grow up living most of his life as a marginalized carpenter, only to end his life on a criminal's cross. You see, because God identifies with the marginalized, he became marginalized, so that those he came to save might become the great sons and daughters of the King. Because we've been united to God, to Christ, we now live our earthly lives aim towards the heavenly kingdom. What a glorious joy this is. Amen? Let's pray.